Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The close of Hebrews chapter 12 is a contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai, the mountain of fear from Exodus and Moses, and the mountain of joy, Mount Zion, of the living God made perfect through Jesus. Lisa sang last week about Mount Zion. Today, we're moving on up in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. You haven't drawn near to something that can be touched, a burning fire, darkness, shadow, a whirlwind, a blast of a trumpet, and a sound of words that made the ones who heard it beg that there wouldn't be one more word. They couldn't stand the command, if even a wild animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so frightening that Moses said, "I'm terrified. I'm terrified and shaking." But you have drawn near to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to countless angels in festival gathering, to the assembly of God's firstborn children who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than Abel's blood. See to it that you don't resist the one who is speaking. If the people didn't escape when they refused to listen to the one who warned them on earth, how will we escape if we reject the one who is warning us from heaven? His voice shook the earth then, but now he has made a promise. Still once more I will shake not only the earth, but heaven also. The words "still once more" reveal the removal of what is shaken, the things that are part of this creation, so that what isn't shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let's continue to express our gratitude. With this gratitude, let's serve in a way that is pleasing to God with respect and awe, because our God really is a consuming fire. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
In 1945, a little girl was born in Pittsburgh to a comfortable Presbyterian family. You might imagine her roaming the neighborhood, but for this particular little girl, she did so with a voracious curiosity. She would collect rocks and insects. Sometimes she would sketch what she saw. On Sundays, she sat in the pews of Shadyside Presbyterian Church, a stately, proper congregation where worship felt ordered, it felt respectable. But in her journals, she began to wrestle with how little that respectability matched the wildness she encountered in nature. By her teenage years, she was both brilliant and rebellious. She took up smoking, She began reading voraciously. She began writing with a sharp voice that refused to soften for convention. At Hollins College in Virginia, she studied literature and theology, perhaps searching for a language that was big enough for both beauty and terror. And it was in her 20s that she shocked the literary world by winning the Pulitzer Prize for her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, a book that described the wonder of grasshoppers and galaxies alongside the terror of parasites and floods and death. By now, you may know her name, Annie Dillard. For Dillard, creation was never tame, and neither was God. By the 1980s, she was known as a writer who would not sentimentalize faith, refusing to smooth over the rough edges of divine power. That's the context for one of her most famous lines about worship. In her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, Dillard wrote, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea of the power we so blithely invoke? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." Worship, she insisted, is not a safe pastime. It is an encounter with the living God, an encounter that should shake us, an encounter that should unsettle us, an encounter that should change us. I suggest that the writer of Hebrews would agree. Hebrews 12, as Tom read, describes two mountains, and thank you for describing them to us. Sinai, quaking with fire and dread, and Zion, alive with festival joy. Both of these illustrations remind us that when we come before God in worship, we enter a reality that is unshakable and a reality that shakes everything else to its core. The writer of Hebrews, I think, wants us to remember what it felt like to stand at Sinai. Fire on the mountain, darkness in the sky, a whirlwind in the air, the blast of trumpet, and the sound of a voice so overwhelming that the people begged not to hear another word. Even Moses, their prophetic leader, trembled with fear. Reverend David Adams writes this: "The first half of today's reading, Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, hinges on a comparison of Sinai and Zion. It contrasts the theophany experienced by the Exodus generation with the revelation of the heavenly Zion, Jerusalem, experienced now by you, the addressees. The former experience was one of terror, not so the revelation of God in the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which engenders a vibrant promise. You have not approached Mount Sinai, rather, you have approached Mount Zion." Sinai, was terrifying, and Zion is joyous. And yet, both are encounters of the living God. At Zion, the writer says, we come to the festival gathering of angels, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Helping us to understand this distinction, Reverend Adams brings this clarity. At this point, the author interjects a riot of images conveying the magnificence of the superior destination. It is the city of the living God where we find the festival gathering of angels and those enrolled in heaven, God, the judge of all, the perfected spirits of the righteous, and Jesus, who mediates the new covenant for the remission of sins through his blood. Yet, just when we're ready to relax into the party, the tone shifts again. Reverend Lanny Peters understands it this way. Just when we're ready to go to the party on Zion, though, the tone changes again with verse 25. Suddenly, we're warned that if we're not careful this time, God will shake not only earth, but heaven as well. Then all this is summed up as the writer invites or admonishes us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, with a further warning that God is a consuming fire. This does not sound like a festive way to worship. Sinai was fearsome. Zion is joyful. And both culminate in this truth. God shakes the world, and God is consuming fire. And we must feel this very real tension. Reverend Peters, who we just heard from, tells the story of a ninth grader named Tim who once asked his pastor, "Why does God in the Bible act as if God has a split personality? Sometimes God's really kind and loving and forgiving, but then God gets all angry and wants to punish and even hurt people." Reverend Peters observes this, "Tim could well have been talking about God as portrayed in today's epistle lesson. Beginning with verse 18, we're assured that we have not come into the presence of God as those who have experienced what Moses did on Mount Sinai, an experience that caused him to tremble with fear. The writer contrasts this fearsome encounter with the readers coming into the presence of God on Mount Sinai, which is a festival gathering. It almost feels like Hebrews is giving us two competing visions. God's terrifying fire of Sinai, and God, the joyous welcome of Zion. So which one is it? Is God the unshakable judge or the unshakable host? The fire that consumes or the joy that embraces? Hebrews, I believe, invites us to live with that tension. And honestly, Hebrews doesn't offer us an easy way out. See, Hebrews doesn't leave us trembling at Sinai, nor does it invite us only to the feast at Zion. It brings us to the deeper truth: the same God is present in both fire and festivity. Reverend Gray Temple is a retired Episcopal priest and clergy coach, and Reverend Temple writes this, "In the Bible, fire is not torture. Fire is purification. Fire is used to refine metals. The smelter melts and pours off the gold or silver, then skims off the dross until he can see his own face reflected in the molten metal." Not a bad metaphor for God's judgment now that we consider it. Friends, God's consuming fire, we don't have to hear that as a way to destroy us. Instead, we might hear it as a way to burn away what is false so that the image of God in which we are created can shine through. That, I believe, is why Hebrews speaks of the spirit of the righteous made perfect gathered at Zion. Now, it's important to understand that perfection here doesn't necessarily mean flawlessness. I choose instead to think of it as a spiritual completeness, a spiritual maturity, the restoration of God's image in us. John Wesley called this Christian perfection. And it's less about perfection and more about being made perfect in love. A love so rooted in us that if we let it, it shapes everything we do. Friends, this is what the consuming fire of God accomplishes. It burns away the false self so that love is what remains. As Methodists, as a people who proclaim the risen Christ, the heart of this restoration, of course, is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Reverend David Adams illustrates this culmination of Jesus' role. At this point, the author interjects a Is this the same? Yeah. I think I quoted this earlier, but we're going to hear it again. At this point, the author interjects a riot of images conveying the magnificence of the superior destination. It's the city of the living God where we find the festival gathering of angels and those enthralled in heaven, those enrolled in heaven. God, the judge of all the perfected spirits of the righteous, and Jesus who mediates the new covenant for the remission of sins through his blood. I wanted to come back to that quote partly because I struggle with one of the words in there. Maybe you do too. I just talk of blood in Scripture can sound graphic. It can sound grotesque. And in church, honestly, it has some pretty deep ties to substitution atonement theology that I've already shared with you that I wrestle with, suggesting that God demands blood in order to forgive. It doesn't resonate with the God that I experience, that I understand. But I would also say that in this case, I don't think the writer of Hebrews is talking about appeasement. I think the writer of Hebrews is illustrating a contrast. Abel's bloodshed and violence cried out from the ground for justice. But friends, Christ's word is better. Where Abel's death revealed humanity's brokenness, Christ's life, death, and resurrection proclaim reconciliation. Today's message and the letter to the Hebrews that Tom read, it's not about God demanding blood. It's about God through Christ breaking the cycle of violence and restoring us to the image in which we are created. In Christ, the fire that once terrified at Sinai becomes the fire of love that purifies and perfects. In Christ, the shaking of earth becomes the unveiling of what cannot be shaken. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Notice the verb receiving. We don't build it. We don't earn it. We receive it. But I think it's also important to remember receiving isn't necessarily passive. See, I don't believe that God coerces us into love. To receive is to open ourselves, to say yes to what God is offering. And when we receive this kingdom, our lives are profoundly changed. Reverend Adams writes it this way: in the first instance, worship is a metaphor for the sanctified life to which the addressees are to recommit themselves. It is hardly accidental that the chosen metaphor is derived from the shared liturgical experience of the community. That experience, more than any other, gives access to the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, worship, it's not just a performance we watch. I hope that I have said for all of my ministry that worship is not about the guy who stands up here and talks for 20 minutes. Worship is not a performance experience. It's not a habit we maintain. It can't be. Worship must change the worshiper. It changes us if we let it. At least it should. Because friends, if worship leaves us the same as we arrived, we're not doing it right. To stand before the God who shakes heaven and earth, the God whose fire refines, to stand before that God is to be changed. When John Wesley wrote about Christian perfection, he didn't suggest that we never make mistakes, but that God's love grows so deeply in us that it shapes everything we do. That's the change. And so each time we come and participate in worship, that we experience this community, we're drawn a little bit closer into that love, a little bit nearer to the image of God in which we're created. And if we're willing to open ourselves to it, God's love changes us. It doesn't force its way in. It invites us again and again and again and again to say yes. So that when we leave this place, we do not leave unchanged. We carry out into the world the unshakable love of God, the love that refines, the love that restores, the love that perfects. Annie Dillard said that we should wear crash helmets to church, and maybe she was right. Maybe not so much about worship being unsafe, but because worship is powerful. Worship brings us face to face with the God who is unshakable and in whose love we too are made unshakable. Amen.